very counter-cultural gospel as it is framed in Mark chapter 8, verses 27 to 9:3. So let's go to Mark chapter 8, verse 27. Mark chapter 8, starting at verse 27. Mark chapter 8, verse 27, and we'll read on through to Mark chapter 9, verse 3. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after three days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have the things of God. Do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? What can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." And he said to them, "I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power." After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. Then he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. So reads the word of the Lord our God. Let us continue in our preparation for his word by going to the hymn, "How Deep the Father's Love for Us." Oh, can't play it? Okay, let's go to Yet Not I.
Jesus, my Redeemer. Oh,
Let us now take our books of praise again and go to page 530 as we read Lord's Day 16 together. Page 530. Lord's Day 16, Q&A 40 to 44. Why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? Because of the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made no other way than by the death of the Son of God. Why was he buried? His burial testified that he had really died. Since Christ has died for us, why do we still have to die? Our death is not a payment for our sins, but it puts an end to sin and is an entrance into eternal life. What further benefit do we receive from Christ's sacrifice and death on the cross? Through Christ's death, our old nature is crucified, put to death, and buried with him, so that the evil desires of the flesh may no longer reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves to him as a sacrifice of thankfulness. Why is there added, he descended into hell? In my greatest sorrows and temptation, I may be assured and comforted that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his unspeakable anguish, pain, terror, and agony, which he endured throughout all his sufferings, but especially in the cross, has delivered me from the anguish and torment of hell. Beloved, there's a lot there in Lord's Day 16 to cover, more than we can do justice to in one sermon, but I think Pastor Borst will be picking it up again at a later time. But let us try and narrow it down in this way. We have all heard the phrase, "A lot of good that did." As in, why did I ever listen to that advice? Have you ever had anybody say to you, why did I ever listen to you? Or have you said that to anybody before? Maybe we could raise the bar significantly on that. It made no difference to believe, to pray to God. Bad things still happen. Religion does not help or save. I've heard that before. Maybe you have as well. Maybe you've wondered. But Lord's Day 16 presents a very different conclusion, that the Christian faith makes all the difference in the world. The key to grasping that is the realization that the gospel does not bypass suffering. It faces it head on and triumphs over it. A neighbor of mine once objected to one of my occasional offers of the gospel. One night, while I was sitting with him in his living room over a beverage, he reacted. You know, as soon as I started to believe, more bad things began to happen. In his word, that is turning me off. And it was true that it was his own suffering from a motor vehicle accident that first led him to ask me spiritual questions, that sparked his interest. And over the course of a year or so, it was additional suffering in his extended family that pushed him away. I suspect there were other reasons. Getting into what the gospel requires of us probably had something to do that with that as well, and he was not prepared to go that far. But nonetheless, there was extra suffering in his life. That night, as I listened to him, though, I took the opportunity to respond to him from Mark chapter 8, verses 34 to 37. Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul?" So I sympathize with my neighbor, but I did say to him, "You have suffered, you have experienced much loss, but as long as you continue to reject Christ, you will continue to suffer and lose more and more until there is nothing left, and you have even lost your own soul." I was very forthright with that. Had enough relationship and chips in the bank to go there. Well, I could not ultimately answer the why question of suffering and evil in this life much less than even Job could, except that it is the beginning of the wages of our sin, is it not? I could say the Son of God took on human flesh, faced all evil and suffering head-on at the cross, and overcame, gloriously rising from the dead, and those who turn and trust in Him, He will bring through whatever they have to suffer in this life into eternal life. So He doesn't take us around it, He takes us through it. The crux of the matter, beloved, is this. If our aim is to skirt and avoid pain and suffering in this life, that is, to save our own lives, then the gospel will not seem like an answer to us. But since no one passes through this life unscathed by suffering, you know, and that we all will die, there is no workaround. It becomes abundantly evident that the gospel, revealing a risen Savior for dying sinners, is the only answer. And Q&A 42 in particular is a wonderful help in addressing this stumbling block that the gospel makes no difference when it makes all the difference. But we have to kind of build up till we get there. We need some preparation, and Q&A 40 to 41 does that for us. And before reviewing these two Q&A, we should consider a fundamentally similar objection to the gospel from Peter in Mark chapter 8, verse 32, which we had read. But let me reread it for you here. It says that He, that is Jesus, spoke plainly about this, that is, the gospel, that He will suffer and die by the hand of the Jewish leaders and rise again by the power of God. And Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him. Now we can assume that Peter missed the note on the resurrection, that it didn't register with him because he was rather hung up on the suffering and death of the Christ. But why would Peter be so shocked and incredulous toward Jesus' gospel? Well, how could the Christ suffer and die at the hands of men? How would that make any difference to the restoration of Israel and also for the rest of us, the Gentile nations, to God? How would that make any difference? Is it not the case that all who hang on a tree are cursed by God? How could this happen to His Christ? Hence, as evidenced by Peter and the other disciples who were probably thinking the very same thing, the cross of Christ is an instant stumbling block. It's an instant stumbling block to the Jews, 1 Corinthians 22 tells us, and it's folly to the Gentiles. It seems like no answer, no way forward. Peter, like the rest of the Jewish people and the Gentile world, could not see how the execution of Christ could be the way forward. Not only does it make no sense, it can be downright offensive. Surely each one of us can feel the force of this objection, maybe for different reasons. While each of us here would fully profess the gospel, do each of us walk it out each day? Do we realize this, denying ourselves, taking up our crosses, and following after Jesus? Is that our first thought and prayer when we wake up in the morning? Is that how we walk out our day? Well, I'd assume that's what we would like to do, however consistent or inconsistent we may be with that. Fortunately, Jesus walked that out perfectly in our place, and we are learning. But here we are, resaddled with Peter's shock and incredulity at the mention of a suffering and dying Christ. Now, we'd have to note at this point that he seemed to fail to recall the suffering servant of Isaiah 52 to 53 and other such messianic Old Testament passages. But the point is we want to live. We don't want to die, right? We want to live. And so for good reason, Lord's Day 16 has to take us back in Q&A 40 to rehearsing the necessity of Jesus' atoning work. It was necessary for Christ to so humble himself, even to death, because of the truth, the full scope of the biblical storyline, which centers on the sacrifice of Christ as the only means of satisfaction for making full atonement for our sins. And what is that fuller scope of biblical truth that's essential for making sense of Christ's death? Well, that's the story of God from Genesis to Revelation. But we have a beautiful summary of it in the Catechism. And it begins in Q&A with the most wonderful comfort for life in a hard life, and that encourages us to press on living. Now, I would quote it to you, but I've memorized it in the URC version, so I'm going to read it to you again here so I don't stumble any more than I have to. But Lord's Day 1, this is the most amazing comfort that anybody could ever hear and receive. Like, it's hard to who would not want this kind of a comfort in life? What does it say? What is your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. That is a wonderful comfort. That's an understatement. However, as it continues in Q&A number 2, there are some foundational truths one must know to truly make sense of and appropriate and to live and die in the joy of this comfort. What are those things? Well, there's three of them. First, we must know how great our sin and misery are. And of course, that's assuming the original creation, the fall of man, and yes, and how we learn of our misery and sin from the law of God. Second, we must know how we are delivered from all our sins and misery through the coming of Christ, through his sacrifice, through the death of Christ. And everything else that the gospel teaches us. Third, we must know how to live thankfully to God for such deliverance in godly living. And those are definitely areas, if you're not aware of those, would need to study those and learn. But these three things summarize the scope of biblical truth, and by the Spirit's inner working, they enable us to shift from a fixation on the things of man, which distort reality and obscure the cross, to receive the things of God with clarity, which clarify reality and make the way of the cross clear. So if we follow a worldly narrative, it's going to obscure and skew the cross in one way or another. It's either going to misinterpret it into something it's not or press somebody to reject it. But when we follow the narrative of Scripture, the true narrative, the true story about the world, then in that context, the cross makes perfect sense. It's not something we would think of without it having been revealed. But once it's revealed, we can see how that fits perfectly into the storyline for our good and God's glory. So with this threefold frame of reference from the Catechism, which helps us to shift to having the things of God in mind, we can review Jesus' gospel teaching in Mark 8, verse 31. It says, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. The death of Jesus on the cross, as shocking as it is to us, is actually the answer to human suffering and death. We are suffering the divine curse daily, justly so, which culminates in death, and then the second death at the final judgment. Yet Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, stepped into our suffering, and he died our death. So we who have true faith can have the hope of a new life to come where there is no suffering and death. So death is our penalty for our sin. That's why we die. That's why we are suffering. That's why we're all engaged in a slow death right now until we die. As the Lord said to Adam, the day you eat that fruit, dying, you will die. The wages of our sin, and Jesus comes in and takes it upon himself for us in love. And so now that we know our real problem, what a real problem is and what it entails, we can understand Jesus' very cutting response to Peter's objection in verse 33. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have the things of God. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." And so you can see that Peter has some bad narrative mixed in with the good. And we all struggle with that. We all have some bit of bad code running around in us. putting bugs in the system of our understanding. And we're busy working on that, trying to get the pure code of God's word in there to sort that out. But so critical is this matter, Jesus wastes no time in cutting deep to the heart. Peter's fatally flawed narrative about life in this world and what the salvation of Christ means must be corrected. It is fatal, rebellious human thinking, and it blocks people to the only way of salvation. Leaving such false, man-centered narratives unchecked bars us from our true need, which is to have our sins atoned for and to receive true hope. So Q&A 41 then proceeds with an important sidebar confirming the history of Christ's death. So we take a bit of a sidebar here. It's almost like a little bit of apologetic. And while this Q&A almost seems like a technicality, like it's kind of tossed into the catechism, it is essential to the validity of the gospel. Why was Jesus buried? His burial testifies to the historical fact that he had really died. It's put in there as a very important encouragement. Try and follow the logic here. Jesus was buried in order to confirm his death so that we could have no doubt that he died for us. That is Q&A. This Q&A offers us a piece of clear evidence that Jesus' death has in fact atoned for all our sins. He truly died. He was buried. He was sealed in that tomb. And this assures and gives us certainty of our redemption through his atoning blood, his atoning death. Jesus' burial is a key part of the evidence that he had really died. Witnesses saw the entire process from taking Jesus' body down from the cross all the way to rolling and sealing a large stone over the entrance of Jesus' grave with a guard as well. He truly died for us. He truly died for his people. He truly paid the price. Therefore, we can have full confidence that Jesus' burial truly fulfilled Isaiah's words, that his grave would be with the wicked, although he had never done anything wrong, and also Jesus' own statements that he would suffer, die, and be raised. And the authors of the Catechism go on to list additional important comforts and encouragements for us from Jesus' burial, which affirm his atoning death, a few of which are, he was buried to take away any terror we might have of the grave. Jesus' burial has sanctified our graves, so they are now our resting places until we rise again to life. In Jesus' burial, he shows us he has truly overcome death, and having thrown it off himself by his resurrection. So it is confirmed to us that after we are buried in death, we shall be raised again by him who has opened up the way for us from the grave to glory. Remember, we had all fallen short of the glory of God in sin. Christ removes our sin from us and raises us back to the glory of God. Therefore, in this present world, we can live spiritually new lives in the hope of our blessed resurrection to come. So we can see how this apologetic sidebar builds on Jesus' teaching in verse 31 of chapter 8, that the Son of Man must be killed and after 3 days rise again. His burial affirms his death in our place, and Paul even highlights that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 3 to 4, when he talks about, according to the Scriptures, how Christ died, how he was buried, how he was raised again, how he was seen by many. His burial affirms his death, his atoning death, taking away all our sins so we can live in the hope of the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection to life, that is. Because there is a resurrection to eternal damnation, but today we are focused on the good side of that news. But now that some context has been set through Q&A 40 to 41, we can explore the answer to the objection raised at the outset, that the gospel somehow does not work. And so Q&A 42 delivers an answer for us. And the first thing we need to see is the original objection that is being answered in Q&A 42. And it is like this: if It is asking, if Christ has died for us, then why do we still have to die? You know, when they wrote the Catechism, there was a slightly different slant on that, but it certainly applies today. People think, well, if God is God, if Christ has done this, then why should this continue to happen to us so it seems to mean nothing? If Christ has died for us, then why do we still have to die? Now, we can easily sense in this challenge, there's a challenge here to the coherency of the gospel, as well as probably a lurking strong aversion to the thought of death. On the one hand, all want to avoid death, but on the other hand, the gospel requires us to embrace death, our pending death in this present world, now in light of Christ's atoning death. It's not that we become morbidly fascinated and enthralled with death. That's not the point. It's just we're going to go through it. We have to embrace that as the way forward. As my neighbor, we can either die in our own sin and then face the second and eternal death, or we can die in faith in the death of Christ and look forward to eternal life with Him. So interestingly, after all we have considered, there is no sustainable objection to this gospel requirement. And so Mark 8:35-37 can drive home as true what seems to us to be totally counterintuitive, if not repugnant. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and the gospel will save it. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Maybe you can hang on till you're 95, 99, 101, but you're going to lose your life. Most of us won't be able to do that. Most of us don't have the genetics for that. We're going to lose it. It's not normal at any point in our existence to lose our lives. We weren't created to die, but to live for the glory of God. It says, whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to give to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? What can a man give in exchange for his soul? This life is not all there is. And that's another part of the issue. People treat this life as if this is all there is. We must turn from seeking solutions that immediately rescue us from suffering, for that is the way to losing our lives, ultimately speaking, and our souls for all eternity. The only way through death is through death. That is, through the faith in the death of Christ on our behalf. Thus, we can relinquish our lives for Christ in the certain hope that He will save our lives and our souls, that He will raise us up. We can think of John 11:25-26 as death could not hold Christ, so it cannot hang on to us who are in Him. Those who believe in Him, though they die, they will live. And the catechism writers rely on this gospel fact from Mark 8 to address their particular objection. Because man has an aversion to death, it is easy for him to find a way to object to how the gospel deals with death and the suffering in this life, such as, if Christ died in our place, then for us who might believe to also die, seems like God is exacting a double satisfaction for sin. See, if Christ died for us, and then for our sins, and we're going to die again, it seems like God is asking for double payment here. Rather, if the gospel is true, then it would seem that Christ died for us, and that we shouldn't have to die. We should be able to go on living, which is what we would all want, because the cause of death has been removed. But because we die anyway, the gospel has an incoherency. It doesn't, but I'm just trying to make the objection point here. But the catechism authors concurring that we do not die to make satisfaction before God, for Christ has done that, that our death is only a temporal wait for the final and full abolishment of sin. This will happen at the end of the ages when Christ returns, raises, and judges the dead, after which He will remake the heavens and the earth and His people too. Our death is only about waiting for the full plan of God to put a full end to sin forever, and that will come to pass. And so, yes, for now, we do have to die. Until that great day of the Lord, we who believe in Christ and are confident in the efficacy of His death, though for the time being, we have to live on in a fallen world, not yet resurrected, but we have the down payment of the indwelling Holy Spirit who testifies in our hearts that we are God's children. He won't abandon or forsake his children, that we belong to Christ, who guaranteed the full payment of sin required for our resurrection from the dead at the set time. So depending on how long the Lord Jesus tarries, we will suffer, we will grow old, we will get sick, we will die, we will have to suffer through and face all these things in life. Like it or not, we will have to live through the trials of a sin-cursed world, but we do so in hope. Therefore, Q&A 42 also lends itself beautifully as a response to the similar objection that we hear in our day. It was raised at the outset that the gospel of Jesus makes no difference, that Jesus does not truly save. Briefly, Jesus spoke clearly to this when he said to Martha at the loss of her brother, Lazarus. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And what ought our response to be hearing that? Well, it should be the same as Martha's. She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. As difficult and tough and ugly as death is, we can face this in the hope of Jesus Christ. For our death, for each of us personally who believes in the death of Christ, finally puts an end to our sinning flesh and the grievous battle. For when our death comes, we are relieved of all that. So it's not all bad. It's not all bad. Our death means we're not going to be battling with the flesh anymore. We're going to be at peace and at rest. Yes, waiting for our bodies, waiting to be clothed, as Paul says. But we're relieved of that at our death and are given entrance into everlasting life, eternal rest, waiting for the resurrection. So whether or not everyone is happy with this answer, not likely, the objection is silenced. Rather, Q&A 42 enlightens our perspective on life in this world, in particular on death, reminding us of our great hope that we hold on to by faith. And isn't that the point of Hebrews 11? Everybody embraced the promise of God by faith, having not yet received it, but waited for it. And so are we. We're walking by faith in that great long tradition of faith, knowing that we will receive what has been promised to us and that death does not have the last word. Death for us who believe, who are in Christ, by the mercy and grace of God, is no longer the wages of our sin. It's no longer the punishment. It's our exit from here and into glory. Finally, briefly on Q&A 43 to 44, follows up with some additional benefits of the gospel. We won't spend much time here, but just to rehearse them quickly. As long as we persist in this world, we will have to fight by faith. As our Lord Jesus Christ said in Mark 8:34, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That sounds like a fight. A fight against the flesh, a fight against the world, a fight against the devil. We'll have to continue in that battle for now. A further benefit of Jesus' death for us, according to Q&A 43, is that by God's power we die with Christ to sin, putting to death and burying our old nature. That's the battle that we're involved in, so that sin no longer has to have dominion over us and rule us. Yes, we fight with it. Yes, we stumble and fail at times, but it no longer has dominion over us. The old person is dead. The old man is dead. The body of sin is done away with. Instead, we are now able to learn to offer ourselves in gratitudes as living sacrifices who are learning obedience to his will. That's another benefit of the death of Christ, allows that to happen. Then, of greatest comfort and hope in the overwhelming ugliness of our short time in this sinful world, Q&A 44 is banking on and resting in the fact Jesus' death assures us that nothing in all this present world will overtake us, for he has borne it all for us, all the anguish and torment of hell by his death on the cross. By his death on the cross, he has borne all that away. and so we do not have to be swallowed up in the dread of death. Do not fear those darkest nights of temptation by the enemy. Christ has borne that on himself. Because of the death of death and the death of Christ, we can stay the course to glory when there will be no more temptation, suffering, grief, torment, or death. And this is all accessed by grace through faith in Christ. As Jesus strongly hints, his counterintuitive way of saving our lives and souls will only be effective if it is he himself we desire. So that's really what we need to land on here as we close here. If we are to know this solution to our problem, we have to see and desire Jesus. Mark 8:34, Jesus calls the crowd to him along with his disciples and says, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." If anyone would go after Jesus, note that word would. Would meaning a desire to follow Jesus, to be pleased to do so, clearly implies one has a desire for Jesus himself. And this, by the inner working of the Holy Spirit, is to see God in Christ reconciling lost sinners to himself to give them eternal life instead of eternal death through the death of Christ. The way to life and life is to know God. And so we need to see him and desire him. God is not to be thought of in any way, shape, or form as some sort of a vending machine. We just throw in some change and get out what we want and carry on our way. Death is what we have without God. With God we have life, but as God whom we are seeing, as God whom we are desiring, it is our Lord Jesus Christ. So let us close with the goal and the reward. And we find that in Mark chapter 9, verses 1 to 3. Let me reread that for you where Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, some are standing here who will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power." After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led him up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And so while these verses point to Jesus' resurrection, there is also an immediate fulfillment in his transfiguration, which for a moment is the unveiling of the King of the kingdom. And three disciples catch a glimpse of Christ in his future resurrection glory. And this is what we who trust in Jesus, who are banking upon his death for us, trust that we will someday see. And it will forever transform us to be like him. And so the point here is that the gospel most definitely works. It makes all the difference in the world. So if you do not believe it, repent and believe. And if you have, keep your eye on the prize of beholding Jesus. Remember when he scorned, the shame and the death on the cross, Hebrews chapter 12, did it for the joy that was set before him. There's a joy set before us on the other side of death because of the death of Christ. So let us keep our eye on that prize of seeing him. Let us long for and desire him. Amen.